The title of my sermon this morning is A Celebration of Salvation. A Celebration of Salvation. And I'd love to have gotten a PowerPoint for you ready, but wasn't able to do that. But I encourage you to get your pen and paper out and backside of your bulletin or a notebook and take down these notes. For the first few weeks, we're going to be looking at a lot of important doctrinal, theological subjects that I feel that it's important for us to understand. And I pray that the Holy Spirit gives us illumination and brings about transformation of our lives as we look at these doctrinal issues as they involve our salvation and the believer's hope in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 of 1 Peter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray this morning that as we open your word, that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Lord, you know each person that's here today. Some of them saved, some not saved. There are some that are babes, and there are mature saints. But I pray that wherever we find ourselves, Lord, that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and bring conviction, and bring transformation, and bring understanding, Lord, in our lives by the Word. Lord, we thank you for this book of 1 Peter. And as we undertake this series for the next several weeks and months, we pray that we would be built up, that we would be edified, and that unbelievers would be evangelized. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Paul the apostle is the apostle of faith. John is the apostle of love. But Peter is the apostle of hope, faith, hope, and love. If you notice in verse 3, we'll get there in just a moment, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so the theme of 1 Peter is the theme of hope. And I'm sure that every one of you need hope. I need hope. You need hope. We all need hope in this world that is so desperately in need of hope. It's so dark and there's so many difficulties that we face. Peter is the apostle of hope. He is writing to, verse 1, the strangers that are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these areas are in what's today modern Turkey. In the day that Peter was writing, they were known as Asia Minor. And so these are districts of Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Bithynia. But notice that he is writing, Peter is, to the who? The strangers which are scattered. Now, the word strangers indicates that they are resident aliens. Now, the believers that Peter's writing to were both Jewish and Gentile. It's hard to determine, beyond any doubt, exactly whether he is writing to strictly Jews or Gentiles. And here's what I think. I think he's writing to both. He's writing to Jews and to Gentiles that are strangers. They're Jews living in Gentile lands, and they are Christians as well living in these Gentile lands. You and I, as Christians, in this world that we live, are strangers. And it is important that we never forget that we are strangers or pilgrims or sojourners. Notice he also calls them scattered. The word scattered in the Greek is diaspora. We get our word seed from this word. And so Peter is writing to believers that, like seed, are scattered into foreign lands. But as believers, we need to remember as well, because we are strangers and because we are God's scattered people, not sheltered people, we will be persecuted and we will be put down. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that whenever you're in a foreign country, a lot of times people look at you weird. Look at the shoes they're on. You know, I look at them weird because they all dress funny, and they look at me weird because I'm an American and I dress funny. And I think they're weird because they talk funny, and they think I'm weird because I talk funny. And you're a foreigner. Well, as a Christian, you and I are foreigners. We are scattered, and we're to take the gospel wherever we go in this world, but we'll be persecuted, we'll be ostracized, we'll be put down, we'll be laughed at because of our faith. But we need to remember that we need to let our contact with the world be as light as possible. And we need to keep our focus on God. Don't get entangled in this world, in possessions, in the position, in the passions, the lust of the flesh. Stop for a moment and think about that. Am I living like a stranger? Or have I put all my focus in this world? Tonight we're going to start the call of Abraham. And it's a fascinating study. There are two things that mark the life of Abraham. One is a tent, and the other is an altar. Abraham's life was constantly marked by his tent and by his altar. And what a great picture that is of the Christian life. We are strangers and pilgrims. We're looking for a city whose maker and builder is God. This world is not our home. It's not our permanent dwelling place. We're only living in tents, and we need to remind ourselves of that. And then secondly, he built altars wherever he went. Everywhere he went, he'd build an altar, and he'd worship God. We are worshipers of God. And we need to keep our contact with the world as light as possible, and we need to keep our focus on heaven and remember that we are here to worship God. So Peter is writing to the scattered who are strangers, who are going through a time of suffering and persecution, and he's giving them hope. Now in this letter, and I won't give you the chapter verse divisions, there are three subjects that we're going to cover. First is the subject of salvation, then he'll deal with their submission, and then he'll deal with their suffering. So 1 Peter is divided into salvation, submission, and suffering, and dealing with those issues. But it all begins with salvation, and that runs from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 10. Because if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have hope. And so Peter celebrates two facets of our salvation. And if you want to take notes, first of all, we find he celebrates salvation's birth. Salvation's birth, verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. Let's read them. Peter says that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Notice verse 3. Blessed or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. Stop right there. In these verses, Peter is celebrating salvation's birth. Now, these are doctrinal, theological issues that many times people don't want to think about or deal with or face, but they are taught in the Bible, and we need to know that and understand them and be able to grasp them by the help of the Holy Spirit, that we might be liberated, that we might worship God and thank God for all the blessings that He gives. You see, they were being persecuted and they were suffering, so the first thing Peter wants them to remember is how God has saved them. And that even though they may take their goods, they saw the spoiling of their goods. Even though they may lose their job or their health, or they may be driven from their homes, they had salvation. They had Jesus Christ. You know, this morning, if you are saved, you have a lot to celebrate. You may not have a good job or a nice car or a marriage, and you may be bummed out because you're not married. You may be bummed out because you are married. I don't know. You may be bummed out because you've lost all of your money or you've lost your job. But you know, if you have Jesus Christ, you have much to celebrate. And that is something you cannot lose, and we're going to see that in this text. So I encourage you and challenge you to follow with me, track with me. And if you want to write this down under this first point, there are five reasons to celebrate the miracle of salvation. Number one, we are elected by God. Notice that in verse 2. Peter says, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that subject in and of itself is enough to talk about for many, many weeks to come. And obviously it's quite controversial and there are people who disagree and we can still fellowship and call each other brothers, but we need to understand some basics. Number one, the doctrine of election is the doctrine that teaches basically that God chooses individuals to be saved. And I use the word individuals very purposely. He doesn't just choose the church collectively. God actually chooses you individually. Jesus said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. If you are saved this morning, the doctrine of election means God actually chose you. That's a wonderful thought. You know, when I was little in school, my favorite time of school was recess. I used to sit in class and look out the window, and I couldn't wait till we could get on that playground. You know, we're going to play baseball, and we'd pick teams, and quite often I would be the captain of a team, you know, and everyone would gather around another captain. And you remember what it was like, and you'd all stand there. I take, you know, Mary, I take Peter, I take John, I take George, you know, and you pick, you know, the people that are going to be on your team. When you pick those people, you normally pick the people that know how to play baseball. There's usually one or two left that no one wants, and you just kind of, okay, we'll take them. You play third base, not to position the base. You just lay down right there. We used to put them way out in left field, and we used to say, if the ball comes, don't touch it. Someone else will run over and catch it and throw it, you know? And maybe you feel like that person, you know, you're never picked, and no one ever liked you. You know, maybe you weren't that physically attractive and no one wanted you on their team. Well, let this thought fill your heart with praise. God chose you. God picked you. To me, that's a marvelous thought. Now, notice it is God the Father who has chosen us. Election finds its purpose in God the Father. We're going to see all three of the persons of the Trinity involved in our salvation. God the Father chose me. When did God the Father choose us? Good question. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, before the foundations of the world. Charles Spurgeon used to say, it's a good thing God chose me before I was born. Had he waited till after I was born, he never would have chosen me. And we laugh, but the truth is God knew us before we were born. And all the way back in eternity past, God actually chose you to salvation. Now here's the big question. Why did God choose us or elect us? The answer is His sovereign grace. His sovereign grace. You might add love and mercy, but it's all based on His sovereign choice of grace. Now, I hate to discourage you some degree, but He didn't choose you because you're good looking. Now, many of you are. Some of you, I'm praying for you. I can say that, you know me, and I'm just kidding, right? He didn't choose you because you're intelligent. And you're thinking, you know, God just saw my intellect and He wanted me on His team. He didn't choose you because He looked deep, deep, really deep into your heart. And He knew among all the weird people of the world, you were the only one that was really a good person. And He picked you. No, the opposite is true. The Bible says, you see your calling, brethren, how that God has called not many wise. There you are, I told you. not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen what? The foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You and I are trophies of His grace. Foolish thing, weak thing, base thing, despised thing. God actually chose you because He knew that you would bring glory to Him. When He began to change you and use you and fill your life, people would look and say, oh, I can't be that person. They were so messed up. They were so tweaked. They were so weird. Now look at how they've changed. That must be God. You're a trophy of God's grace. Election is God's choosing before the foundations of the world based on His sovereign grace. This is a biblical doctrine we must believe. You may not be able to understand it, but it is taught in the Bible and you should believe it. Now, in the verse it says, according to the foreknowledge of God. What does he mean by that phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God? Well, let me tell you what he does not mean. This is very, very important. What he does not mean is that God, having foreknowledge or being omniscient, would include foreknowledge, knows all things, that God looked down in time through the corridors of time and he knew what you would do, that you would repent, that you would believe, that you would receive Jesus Christ, and in his foreknowledge that you would receive him, he chose you. That's not what it means. If it meant that, then it would completely negate or undermine or do away with the doctrine of election. The question would be, then who's choosing who? If God looks ahead in time and sees that you accepted Jesus Christ and he chose you based on your decision, then you are saved because of what you did, not because of what God has done. And that undermines the very purpose of election. I don't believe that's what foreknowledge means. You say, well, then what does it mean? It simply means that God foreknew you and that God set his love upon you and wanted to have a relationship with you. He knew you in an intimate relationship kind of way and that he wanted you to be his child. The best way to illustrate that is in the Old Testament whenever you had a husband and a wife, say Adam and Eve. And the Bible says, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she bare a son. Now, we all know what knew meant there. It doesn't mean that Adam said, hi, Eve, my name's Adam, nice to meet you, and they shook hands. It means that as a husband and wife, they were intimate with one another. They had children as the result. And that knowledge there is the phrase used for intimacy, the closest union that a husband and wife can have. And thus it speaks of God knowing you intimately, very closely, very dearly. The idea is of relationship. Jesus, on the judgment day, will say to some, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never what? I never knew you. It's the same kind of a relationship. I never had a relationship. I was never intimate with you. We never knew. I never knew you. So the foreknowledge of God simply means that God has chosen you based on his sovereign grace and act of love in choosing you. Now, there are two dangers to be avoided in this doctrine of election. The first is teaching that God does everything and man has no part. The idea that man is unable to believe, or man is unable to repent, or man, if he is saved, had really completely nothing to do with it, and that God's grace is irresistible, that you cannot resist the grace of God. I do not believe that or hold that position. I think that's extreme. The other extreme is to go so far to deny the doctrine of election, to say that God doesn't sovereignly choose us, that it's all up to man, that man has to believe, man has to repent, and you choose whether or not to be saved. That's the other extreme, and I reject that. You say, then what should we do? I think we should be balanced in the middle. Listen, this is very important. The Bible teaches both God's sovereign election and man's free will. That man must believe, that man must repent, that man must put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And in just a moment, we're going to see obedience as a part of the ingredients to salvation. You say, but John, I don't understand that. And I say, welcome to the club. So what? I don't understand that either. I don't understand how my cell phone works. But I still believe in them. I still use them. I don't know how a car works. I stick a key and I turn it and it starts up and it gets me where I'm going. I don't know how an airplane gets off the ground. I don't know, you know, about a lot of things, but I still benefit from them. Here's something very important. Whenever the Bible teaches two doctrines that you can't reconcile in your mind and they're both clearly biblical, don't jump on one extreme or the other. Accept them both. Accept them both as being biblical. The Trinity is another one of these doctrines. The Bible teaches there's one God manifested in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, three persons, all of them divine, but one God. You can never understand the triune nature of God. You can't get your mind around that. But it's biblical, and we should believe it, and we should accept it as what the Bible teaches. And so there's a danger that we would go to two extremes. One, believe that man does not have free will, that because he is totally depraved, that he is unable to believe or to repent apart from the sovereign elective purposes of God, and we neglect or deny man's part. And then the other extreme is to say, you know, well, it's all of God or it's all of man, and we go to the two extremes. Both are taught in the Scriptures. I think the best thing to do is believe them and to rejoice in them. And at this point in our text, the Bible is very clear. God elected you. That God has elected me. I wouldn't have chosen me. I know me. I wonder, God, why did you choose me? And yet, He did. There are times I'm just kind of cruising around and all of a sudden, whammo, that truth will strike my heart. I chose you. I set my love upon you. You're my child. And no matter what is going on in my life, I can rejoice that I was chosen, elected by God. Then we also see that we are sanctified by the Spirit. Verse 2. We are not only elected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, but it comes to us through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so the choice of God the Father in eternity past begins in time by the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that even as an unsaved person, that what happens to you is that the Spirit of God comes and begins to work in your life or begins to convict you or convince you. Jesus said the Spirit, when He's come, will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. And it is true that the Spirit of God comes to you and He starts to knock on the door of your heart and you hear His voice. It's called conviction. What that means is all of a sudden you're like, I'm a sinner. I need Jesus. Why I feel so empty? Why am I feeling so frustrated? Why don't I get pleasure anymore in the sinful things I used to enjoy? And the Spirit of God, maybe using a sermon like this morning or a radio message or a tape or a track or a verse from the Bible, or you begin to read the Bible or a friend starts to witness to you, all of a sudden the Spirit of God begins to speak to your heart. You need Jesus. You need Jesus Christ. And He's knocking on the door. Remember when that happened to you? Maybe you're in church just like right now. And maybe you're here right now and you're sitting here thinking, whoa, what's going on? And you just sense God speaking to your heart. You think it's the burrito you ate last night. You know, you're just having heartburn. Oh, it's the Spirit of God. That's part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Then having come under conviction, having seen your need for Jesus Christ, you repent. You believe. The Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. He takes up residence within you. You become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then as you begin to grow as a Christian, that sanctifying work of the Spirit continues. He begins to mold you and shape you and make you more like Jesus. It is a lifelong process. God chooses you, and the Spirit begins to speak to you and draw you and work in you and set you apart. And then you're converted, and the Spirit begins to work in your heart to change you and to make you more like Jesus Christ. It is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And so salvation involves the elective purposes of God the Father and the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit. But then notice also in verse 2, the little phrase, unto obedience, or as the NIV translates that, for obedience to Jesus Christ. The sinner must believe or trust in or put their faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. So there are three things here involved. God chooses us, the Spirit sanctifies us, and we believe the truth. Now, I know that man has fallen. And I know that man has a sinful nature. And I know that man is totally depraved. But God has also still allowed man the ability to choose. He is a free moral agent. And the Spirit can come to convict you, and you can choose to resist God's grace. I believe it is resistible. And I don't understand the mysteries of that involved, but I believe it because it's taught in the Bible. You must believe. You must repent. In Ephesians 2, verse 8, it says, for by grace are you saved. How? Through faith, right? And even that, not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there is the believing of the truth. That is man's part in salvation. But what is the object of our faith? And this is my fourth point. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, or His work on the cross. Notice in verse 2 the little phrase, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Father chose us. The Spirit calls us. The Son died for us. Now, as far as the Father is concerned, when were you saved? Eternity past, when He elected you. As far as God the Son is concerned, when were you saved? In the past, when Jesus died on the cross for you. As far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, when were you saved? Well, whatever date, whatever time, wherever you were, when you bowed your heart before God and you said, God, I confess my sins. I ask you to forgive my sins, to come into my heart and be my Savior. I receive you as my Savior. Take me as your child. And you surrendered your life. At that point in time, you were saved. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all work together to bring salvation to your life. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace. It's something to celebrate, something to be thankful for. Notice this phrase, sprinkling. It's an Old Testament phrase for cleansing. Whenever the priest would sprinkle the blood, it was a symbolic act of cleansing. So God has forgiven us, He's cleansed us, and then He wishes them grace and peace. But there's one last thing to celebrate as pertaining to salvation, and this is how it's all described here in verse 3. Blessed be, or praise be, to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant or great mercy hath begotten us again. Notice that little phrase, begotten us again. Again, that is referring to the born-again experience. The theological term is regeneration. And the word regenerate means basically to be made alive. The Bible says we were dead in trespasses and sins, and you hath He quickened, or made alive, or regenerated, or you've been born again. It means that we are made new. In Titus 3:5, it says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, But according to His mercy, He has saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's God's work through the Holy Spirit. It is also God's Word, the seed of the Word, that brings about this new birth. Jump with me down in 1 Peter 1 to verse 23 for just a moment. In verse 23, he says, being, here it is, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. How? By the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Spirit of God and the Word of God come together in a person's heart, and there is conception and there is birth. Just as the egg and the sperm or the seed come together, and there's conception and then there's birth, so in a person's life, the Spirit of God and the Word of God come together and there's new life. You are a born-again child of God. Now, when does this happen? The moment we believe. Now, again, a footnote, but listen very carefully. And I'm sure many of you don't wrestle with these things, but I want to just mention them. There are those that believe and teach that regeneration or being born again happens before you believe, before faith. I disagree with that. I believe that regeneration happens the moment you believe. You may come under conviction, the Spirit of God may draw you to Jesus Christ, but you are not born again. You are not regenerated. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in whom ye also trusted, referring to Christ, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you then were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You heard, you believed, you were sealed. So to teach that regeneration precedes faith, I believe, is to deny the ability of man to believe and repent and be regenerated at that moment or to be saved. That is an overemphasis, I believe, on God's part in salvation. Jesus told Nicodemus, who was religious, who was a Jew, he was a very good person, but you know what he said? He said, Nick, that's short for Nicodemus. J. Vernon McGee, I love it, used to call him little old Nicky. He said, Nick, you must be born again. Why, I'm a Jew. I'm a Pharisee. I wear a phylactery. I have robes. I've been circumcised. I keep the dietary laws. I obey the laws. I worship on Saturday. Sorry, little old Nicky. You have to be born again. And Jesus said, if you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Listen, this is so important to understand. You are not a Christian until you're born again. Remember years ago when Jimmy Carter talked about being born again? Some of you aren't that old, but he was the first born again president, you know. And born, everything was born again. Colognes, soaps, everybody was born again. It was popular. And what happened was, is we began to develop this idea that there are Christians, and then there are the born-again kind. They're the real radical ones. I'm a Christian, but, you know, I'm not one of those born-again type. If you have not been born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You may be a cultural Christian. You may be a Christian because you're born in the United States, but that's not biblical Christianity. You're not saved. You know, the only kind of Christians there are the born-again kind. You must be born again. And my question to you this morning is, have you been born again? Do you have an intimate relationship with God? His elective purposes, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit? Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ who died and shed His blood on the cross? Has He sprinkled you with His blood and washed you? Have you been given new life through the Spirit? Then and only then are you a child of God. You can come to this church every Sunday for years and years and still not be a Christian if you haven't been born again. You must be born again. Now you say, well, so what? God elected us, the Spirit sanctified us,
The Son died for us. We've been born again. So what? Big deal. But notice this second section of these verses. We have a celebration of salvation's hope. This is the so what, or the result of what it means to be saved. The end of verse 3 down through verse 5. He says, we have been born again unto a living hope. There it is. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved for you and I in heaven. Notice verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times, or when the Lord returns. Marvelous, marvelous verses. Celebration of salvation's hope. Let me mention that there are three hopes here. First, there is the living hope. It's a living hope because it's based on a living, resurrected Savior. You know, without God, without Jesus, you were without hope and without life in this world. Wherein is there hope apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You and I, as Christians, base all our hope on the fact of the empty tomb. Do you have hope that your sins are forgiven? I'll tell you, that's based on the fact Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus died on the cross, he cried, "It is finished," or "paid in full." And he was put in a grave. And God the Father said, "Amen," to Christ, "It is finished," by raising him from the dead. Jesus said, "It is finished," and God the Father said, "Amen," and rose him from the dead. Your sins can be forgiven. My sins can be forgiven. There's hope. Not only that, but Christ, because he's alive, can live inside of you and I. He can live in me, he can live in you, and he can give us power to live a life victorious over sin. You can resist sin. You can be victorious over sin. Not only that, we have his presence. Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know the fact that he lives? He's with me wherever I go. And then we also have the living hope of the pattern of the resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, one day you and I, our bodies will be quickened and resurrected, and we will rise as well. We have a living hope. But not only do we have a living hope because we're saved, secondly, we have a heavenly hope. And I love it in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for who? For you. It's reserved in heaven for you. You ever had reservations canceled when you showed up at a hotel? You show up at a hotel, you're all excited, this is our vacation. "Well, Mr. Miller, I'm sorry, I have no record of any reservations." You ever seen a grown man cry? I'll never forget, years ago, I'd gone on a 3-week mission trip to China and the Philippines. And we were really out in the boonies for weeks. And I was tired and weary, and I wanted to come home. We got to Manila. We got up to the check-in counter. Gave him my ticket. "My name's John Miller. I'm flying to Los Angeles." They start punching in the computer. "Mr. Miller, we have no record of you being on this flight." You ever seen a grown man cry? I said, "Well, when can you get us on a plane?" I was with another pastor. When can we get on a plane? Then, "Well, maybe the end of this week or next week." You ever seen a grown man really cry? I mean, you're talking, I was bummed. We have no record that you've confirmed your flight. You know, your reservations have been canceled. Freak out time. Can you imagine getting to heaven? "Well, what did you say your name was?" "John Miller." "Not only that, I was a pastor." It's got to be in there somewhere. You talk about freak out time. I mean, you're there in heaven. You're going to go, "Oh, well, sorry, Is that Miller with an M? I can't find that, you know. I mean, where is that? You know, we have no reservations. There must be. Wouldn't it be a bummer to get to heaven and find out your reservations have been canceled? Do you know that God is keeping heaven for you fully reserved? Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places," many mansions in the King James. "And if it weren't so, I would have told you, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place, I'll come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He has a place all prepared, and it's reserved for you and I in heaven. So the next time you get discouraged or you're bummed out or things aren't going right, just stop for a moment and think, Father chose me, Spirit sanctified me, the Son died for me, I've been born again, I'm on my way to heaven, and my living hope, my sins are forgiven, I'm on my way to heaven, and heaven is being kept for me. That's why he's celebrating here. He's celebrating their salvation hope. Now, not only is heaven being kept, notice how he describes it. It is incorruptible. That means that it never corrodes, cracks, or decays. It is death-proof. It is, secondly, undefiled. That means that the inheritance itself is in perfect condition. No tarnish, stain can be condemn its purity. It is sin-proof. Thirdly, it does not fade away. That means that it can never suffer variations in value, glory, beauty. It is time-proof. And fourthly, it is reserved in heaven for us. It is guarded or garrisoned for us. It is kept. Now here's the cool thing. Not only is God keeping heaven for us, he is keeping us for heaven. Verse 5, we have a sure hope. Follow with me as I read it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because of your faith is a better translation. Because of your faith, because you've trusted Jesus Christ, you are being kept. Not only is he keeping heaven for us, he's keeping us for heaven. This is the doctrine of assurance as well as security. I believe not only has God chosen us, but I believe that God is keeping us. God chooses us based on his grace, and guess how God keeps us based on his grace? You know that whatever begins with grace ends in glory? Whatever begins with grace always ends in glory. Guess where you and I are headed? Glory. God saved us by his grace, and we have a destination, and that is glory. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the security of the believer who are being kept by the power of God. But let me relate it to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I'll just mention these. As far as God the Father is concerned, I am secure because of his purpose. Romans 8, verse 30. Whom he justified, he glorifies. That is a set purpose. Secondly, because of his power. It says it right there in verse 5. We're kept by the power of God. What is keeping you? Your power, your intellect? Your own will? No, the power of God. In Jude, it says, verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his presence with exceeding joy. What about God the Son? Is there any security that relates to him? Well, number one, he died for me. In Romans 8, verse 33, it says, who can condemn you? It is Christ that died. He rather is risen again. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is interceding for you. Secondly, his prayers. John 17, verse 24, Jesus prayed. And he says, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory. Do you know he was praying for you? He was praying for me. And he prayed that you and I would be with him one day in heaven, that we would behold his glory. And I believe that the Father will answer that prayer. You will be in heaven. You will see his glory. Jesus prayed for you. But what about the Holy Spirit? Is he involved in securing the believer for heaven? The answer is yes. Number one, he regenerates us. You know, a lot of times people forget that something actually happens to you when you're saved. You are born again. Nowhere in the Bible do you find any teaching that you can be unborn. Do you know that when you are born, biologically, you become the child of your parents? You can rebel. You can run away. You can change your name, but you are still biologically their child. You can't reborn yourself. Nicodemus said, "Can I go back into my mother's womb and be born a second time?" The answer is no. But you have been born out of darkness in light. You've been born out of Adam into Christ. You've been born out of sin into salvation. And that happened to you the moment you believed. It's called regeneration. We've already talked about that. And secondly, you were indwelt. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And thirdly, he baptizes you in Christ. And fourthly, he seals you. And Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed until the day of redemption." In Ephesians 1:14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. You say, "John, what's the big deal?" Here's the big deal. Everything God has done in saving you, he's done for his glory. He is all done for his glory. So we should love him, serve him, worship him, praise him, and be thankful to him. You say, "But I'm out of work right now." Praise God you're saved. Praise God you're going to heaven. Praise God you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Praise God that there's an inheritance waiting for you. I'm being evicted from my home. There's a mansion waiting for you in glory. You see, all of this theology and all of this doctrine is intended to come right down into our lives in the shoe leather and to give us hope. To give us hope. Peter was saying these things to Christians who were suffering, who were persecuted. All their possessions were being taken away. They were being driven out of their homes and out of their cities and towns. Some of them were being martyred and put to death. And so Peter comes to them and says, "You know, in order to encourage you and to cheer you up, I just want to remind you that the Father chose you. The Spirit sanctified you. And the Son died for you and sprinkled you with his blood. And you've been born again into a living hope. Jesus rose from the dead. You have a living hope, you have a heavenly hope, and you have a sure hope." That's something to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning and this celebration of salvation that's ours through Jesus Christ. How thankful we are that you chose us. How thankful we are to the Holy Spirit who convicted us and regenerates us and indwells us. And little by little, line upon line, day by day, begins to change us and rearrange us and make us into the image of Jesus Christ. And to think that we have a heavenly reward reserved for us in heaven. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fades not away. It's reserved for us in heaven. It's sure. And to think that I, as a believer, that we as Christians are being kept by the purposes of God, by the power of God. To think that Jesus died for us, who can condemn us? That the Spirit has regenerated us and indwells us and placed us in Christ and sealed us to the day of redemption. These are all wonderful, wonderful truths taught in your word about our salvation that should cause us to celebrate and to be thankful. Lord, help them to humble us, to fill us with thankfulness and gratitude, worship and praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you. We give you glory. Lord, should there be anybody here this morning that isn't born again? Lord, anyone that's sitting here that the Spirit of God is convicting and showing as He knocks on the door of their heart, I pray that they would surrender to you. If you're here this morning and you've listened to this teaching and you know that you're not a child of God, you know your sins aren't forgiven, you know that you don't have eternal life, you know that you haven't really been born again, why not pray right now, right here, right where you are, in quietness of this moment, from the depth of your heart, and say, God, forgive my sins. Oh, Jesus, come into my heart. I want your salvation. I want to go to heaven. I want eternal life. I want to be a child of God. I want to have hope. I want to have purpose. I want to have your power in my life to live free from sin. Lord, give me that purpose. Give me that hope. Give me heaven to look forward to. Should I get old and die, Lord? I just want Jesus in my life. Should disaster or tragedy come my way, Lord? I need Jesus in my life. I need you in my life. You take this whole world, but give me Jesus. Give me the salvation He brings. Humble your heart before Him. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to give you eternal life, to come into your heart and make you brand new. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you love us. Set your love upon us. Help us to be forever thankful and grateful. Worship you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.